I remember a young college student that crossed my path a number of years ago who was on a fast track to disaster. He was a great student and a promising athlete, but the lure of the college party life was just more than he could resist. Every weekend, and sometimes during the week, he would get slobbering drunk with his fraternity brothers. And like most unsaved college men, he was utterly ruled by his flesh. He was addicted to pornography, and he even proudly admitted that fornication is my favorite sport. And the crowd that he ran with, including the girls, had no moral compass whatsoever. Like hundreds of thousands of other pagan college students, they lived for the drunken debauchery of spring break on the Florida coast. But then I later learned two tragedies struck his life at the same time. He lost his father unexpectedly, and he also learned that he had contracted a venereal disease. To make a long story short, God really got his attention. He told me how he suddenly realized he was destroying his life, which caused him to reach out to a Christian friend that introduced him to the gospel and ultimately led him to saving faith in Christ. I still remember the first time he told me his testimony. We both cried with joy. He described the overwhelming sense of guilt and shame that ate at him like a cancer, and he expressed the sheer terror of having to one day face a holy God whose law he had broken more times than he could imagine. He understood the depth of his depravity and his sin nature, and therefore the magnitude of God's grace in providing a way for him to be both forgiven and justified. And it was also very obvious that he was therefore born again, truly born again, not simply because of his profession of faith, but because of the radical change in his life. He spoke often of how he had become a new creature in Christ, how the old things had passed away, the new things had come, and how he increasingly hated what God hates and loves what he loves, how his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and how he had been given the divine nature of Christ, and how he was no longer a slave to sin. And he was also thrilled to be madly in love with a godly young woman who had come out of a similar background and with a similar testimony of God's saving and transforming grace. But one of the key things I remember him describing on numerous occasions was that he was no longer a debtor to the flesh, no longer obligated to obey those selfish, lustful motives. The flesh no longer had any claim on him. He was now committed to putting to death the deeds of the body and living for the Spirit, not because he had to earn what God had given him so freely, but because of his great love for him. And that's at the heart of our text this morning in Romans 8, 12 and 13, being under obligation not to the flesh, that we might live according to the flesh, but by the Spirit, which causes us to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live.
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dr. David Harrell talking about the journey of a college friend who was slavishly obligated to short-sighted spring break sensibilities, then set free to obligate himself to the Spirit of God. The Christian's obligation. That's our topic this time on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman, here with Dr. David Harrell, who's also my pastor and dear friend. I say that every week, but it's not missed on me what an honor that is. This time around the fire, we're exploring the landscape of Christian obligation. In many Christian circles, that very word is avoided like the plague. So to be clear, we're not talking about what we must do to be saved. Christ did that work, and he keeps us. While we are saved and kept by his merit and his grace, the Christian life is one of obligation to the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? What does that look like? Is it even something we should be concerned about? It's pretty clear that the Apostle Paul was. Dave, when I was listening to your story, my mind went to people I know and love, and myself really, but friends and family who are still slaves to their sin, and others who are now slaves of righteousness, which is encouraging. And as I think about these things, I find myself being humbled to the very core, because if it were not for God's grace, I would still be among the scoffers, ruled by my lusts, a debtor to my flesh, obligated to obey its demands, alienated from God and subject to his just wrath.
Mm-hmm. I'm with you, dear friend. We're both a couple of sinners saved by grace, right?
Amen.
But we're no longer under the cruel dominion of the flesh, and we can rejoice in that. But certainly it still remains, but it no longer reigns.
Yes, indeed. And we're no longer slaves to sin, but of the Spirit, who helps us put to death the deeds of the body, which is a never-ending battle, mm-hmm. really, but one we're able to win by the power of the indwelling Spirit.
That's right. And won't it be wonderful when that battle is finally over?
Yes.
And of course, you're hitting on exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 8, beginning at verse 12, where he helps us see that based upon our position in Christ, we can live consistently with the staggering realities of our new nature.
Amen.
And that's why he says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but to the Spirit."
Right.
And of course, it's the Spirit who is the power source that we have to tap into.
Right.
Reminds me of Paul's statement in Philippians 2, where we're told to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And of course, that's what we must do. But thankfully, we're not left to our own resources, because he goes on to say, "For it is God who is at work in you."
Amen. Both to will and do according to his good pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we're able to fulfill the command here in Romans 8:12 to live by the Spirit. And when we do, we're putting to death the deeds of the body.
That's right.
So let's listen to an excerpt from your exposition entitled "The Christian's Obligation," taken from Romans 8:12-13.
Okay.
It's with great joy that once again, in the providence of God, we come to the ministry of His Word. Will you join me in taking your Bibles and turning to Paul's epistle to the Romans? We find ourselves now in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8. And in this text, we will learn more about the Christian's obligation, which is the title of my discourse to you this morning. Here Paul is going to move from exposition to exhortation. Given the mercies of God, what is our responsibility? How do we crucify the old self and truly obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Let me read the text for you. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." May I remind you that Paul has been talking about the marvelous realities of being justified, of believers being placed in Christ. We have been removed forever from the realm of condemnation. An amazing thought. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and empowered by Him. We have a radically new nature. So, having described in many chapters now the character of the Christian, the new nature, and all that goes with that, Paul now begins a section on practical application. So, what does it mean to be a debtor to the Spirit, not the flesh? Notice verse 12. He says, "So then, brethren." In other words, in light of the glorious privileges that are ours, he says, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The term obligation could be translated debtor. We're not a debtor to the flesh here. Now, bear in mind, although the flesh, which is our old sinful nature, is an ever-present reality in the life of the Christian, and it will not be eradicated completely until glory, nevertheless, we see here that we owe it nothing. We're not a debtor to it. We are not required to respond to its promptings. In fact, we see here that we are to no longer to live according to the flesh. We're no longer to live under the domination of the old nature that tends to rear its ugly head from time to time. Think of it this way. The flesh is now a toothless tiger. It has been declawed. It has been crippled. Unless we choose to once again succumb to the fantasy of its former fierceness. You see, dear friends, it's only when we break fellowship with the Holy Spirit that the old nature reasserts its fraudulent claim upon our lives. And that is the emphasis that the apostle is helping us understand here. Now it's the Spirit that is in control. He has regenerated us spiritually. One day we will be resurrected physically by the power of the Spirit. So we are under obligation to obey Him, to constantly rely upon His power so that we can enjoy being free from the bondage of sin, free from that tyranny, the tyranny of the flesh. So in verse 13, he says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." Now here the apostle is speaking of the unregenerate man who remains in the dominion of the flesh. He's enslaved by his old nature. He's spiritually dead. And unless he repents, he will continue to move inexorably towards the second death of an eternal hell. So he says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, that is, if you are living according to or under the influence of the resident Holy Spirit, he says, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. It's interesting, grammatically, in the original language, this is in the present tense. And this denotes that this action is going on right now. It is an action that will continue. It is an action that will be repeated. It is habitual. You see, the habitual killing of sin will be the defining mark of a Christian because of the work of the Spirit that is within him. If a person says he's a Christian and you don't see that happening, he has no legitimate claim to Christ. Paul wants us to grasp this. He wants us to realize it. He wants us to understand these truths of who we are in Christ. He wants these truths to grip our souls. Therefore, he begins this whole section of exhortation in verse 12 with, "So then." Could be translated, "Therefore." In light of all the things that I've been telling you about what has happened in your justification, with this indwelling Spirit within you, so then, in light of this, here's what you can do. Let's examine Paul's exhortation here with respect to the putting to death of the deeds of the body. What kinds of things would this include in our life? And I wish to draw your attention to six very practical ways to put to death the deeds of the body. That's not to say that there aren't many more. But within the scope of our time today, I think I could give you six that are fundamental. Number one, you must, dear Christian, understand who you are in Christ. This is why Paul began this section, as I told you earlier. He began this section of exhortation with the words, "So then, brethren, in light of all of the things that has happened to you by God's grace, the indwelling power of the Spirit and so forth, you need to know these things. You must, if I can put it this way, understand who you are positionally so you can function practically the way God would have you function. Yes, we have an obligation to put to death the deeds of the body, but we can't do it in our power. We have the built-in power source, however, and that is of the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, you simply must begin by understanding these magnificent provisions that have been granted to you by our glorious Redeemer. Realize these things are true. Walk, therefore, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, Ephesians 4:1. A second way to kill sin, search your heart. Because sin is so deceptive, and because the flesh is so biased in its favor, we seldom recognize sin in our life. And when somebody confronts us with it, we get all upset. But in truth, the vast majority of our sin is buried under layers and layers of self-deception and pride and ignorance and so forth. In fact, in Ephesians 4:22, Paul referred to this as part of, quote, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That really describes it. And what little we do see, we typically never deal with. Because after all, we can justify it and we can rationalize it. And I can't believe you would say that about me because, you know, and here we go. And that's typically how we function. Beloved, if I can put it to you as bluntly but as kindly as I know how, you must learn to be suspect of your own spirituality. And then come before the Lord and ask Him to expose those ways that your life is dishonoring to Him. Those ways that are subjecting you to divine chastening and you may not even fully realize it. In fact, Peter calls us in 1 Peter 4:7 to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So, we must search our heart. A third way to go to battle against sin is to literally do that. Go to war against sin. I want you to notice something here. The Holy Spirit is not helping us to merely restrain our sin. He's not telling us that He's going to kind of help us keep a lid on it. Nowhere do you read that somehow we are told, hey, don't sweat the small stuff, just deal with the big ones. No, that's not what He says. He exhorts us to put to death the deeds of the body. If I can put it a little bit differently, you hunt it down and you kill it. That's what you do in war. Sins of lust and evil desires are so exceedingly dangerous. Remember what Jesus warned in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 29. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. You see, here the Lord is using graphic hyperbole to basically say there is no action too great when it comes to dealing with sin. There is no price too high to pay when it comes to dealing with your gossip, your anger, your pornography, your slander, your resentment of the authority that God has placed over you, your laziness, your greed, your financial stupidity, whatever it is. Hunt it down and kill it. Dear Christian, sin cannot be domesticated. It must be exterminated. You've got to go to war against your sin because it is at war against you. Number four, you've got to understand what it means to walk by the Spirit. God has promised in Galatians 5:16 that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk is a very interesting metaphor. It's the idea of deliberately choosing to regulate your life according to the Spirit. It's the idea of shall we say, surrendering your life completely to His will as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, to rely upon His power. Otherwise, the flesh will reassert its authority over you. Now, it's interesting. When we walk obediently with Him, we're not only going to have victory over the flesh, but later on, He says that we will bear the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, I want you to notice the contrast of metaphors, that of walk versus fruit. Walking requires volition, something you must choose to do. But fruit requires no volition. It happens automatically. You never see grapes grunting to somehow produce themselves on a vine. It is just part of it. And that's what's going to happen with the fruit of the Spirit. And so here we discover a very important principle in our fight against sin. And that is simply this. When we choose to do our part by obediently walking. The Holy Spirit does his part and produces the fruit. The deeds of the flesh get pushed aside, and the fruit begins to take it over. Again, that concept of working out your salvation, and yet it is God who is at work in you. You see that dynamic there as well. And a central way that we can walk by the Spirit, and this would be my fifth point to you with respect to killing sin in your life, we must crave the Word. You must crave the Word. Remember in 1 Peter 2, in verse 2, Peter talks how we should be like newborn infants that long for mother's life-sustaining milk. What Peter called the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, obviously, if a man has no appetite for the Word of God, he will not grow. And frankly, that is a condition that in most cases indicates that that individual is unregenerate. Only a dead baby would not want milk, right? You see, Scripture is to sin what weed killer is to weeds. Can you think of it that way? A little Roundup, which is one of my favorite tools in my garden, because I hate doing yard work. I love Roundup. And it's interesting how just a little dose will weaken those weeds, and a larger dose will kill them altogether. And like various weeds in the garden, so too, there are different sizes and kinds of sins in our life that require different applications of the Word. But ultimately, sin cannot grow in a garden that is saturated with the Word of God. Not only will the wild plants of sin wither and die, but also they will find no place to take root among the strong plants of righteousness that the Spirit of God is causing to grow within the garden of your heart. The psalmist said, Psalm 119:11, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." You see, friends, when you crave the Word, when you know it, and when you therefore begin to live it, guess what's going to happen? The Spirit of God is going to help you put to death the deeds of the body. That's how it works. And finally, we need to learn what it means to watch and pray. Jesus gave this very command to his disciples. You will recall in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, you remember the context. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he stations Peter, James, and John in a particular place, and he says to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And then we read that he went on beyond them to a place of solitude, and he fell on his face, and he prayed that the Father would spare him of drinking the bitter cup of divine wrath. And it's interesting, in that whole passage we read that three times he returned to his disciples. Three times. He goes back to them only to find them asleep. They were utterly indifferent, unconcerned about not only what the Lord said, but why he said it, which was to remind them of their own vulnerability to temptation. In verse 41, Jesus therefore warned them. It says that they were to keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In essence, what he was warning them is keep alert. Stand guard over the frailties of your own flesh. Don't you see it? Especially given all of the satanic temptations that they were about to experience, the testing of their faith that would cause them to cower in fear and spiritual compromise. He was basically saying, don't be overconfident in your own strength. Don't let down your guard. Remain alert with respect to those spiritual attacks from without and from the weakness within. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray to the Father that He would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Scripture gives many illustrations of what it means to watch and pray, especially when it comes to those times, those seasons in life when we're vulnerable, when defeat could be right around the corner if we're not careful. Remember that during a season of prolonged stress, Moses succumbed to anger and smote the rock at Meribah. You remember David succumbed to his lust and sinned with Bathsheba during a season of complacency and spiritual overconfidence. And in a season of great spiritual victory, you will recall how Elijah melted in absolute fear, became suicidal because of the threats of Jezebel. And during a season of discipleship and service, intimate fellowship with the Lord, Peter became overconfident and he boasted about his unwavering allegiance to Jesus. And then he denied him three times. So, my friends, if you're going to put to death the deeds of the body, you need to understand who you are in Christ. You need to search your heart. You need to go to war against sin, walk by the Spirit, and crave the Word. And finally, learn what it means to watch and to pray. These are the kinds of things that the Spirit will use in your life to help you put to death those deeds of the body that bring such destruction to you and such dishonor to the Lord.
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word. Follow us on social media or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons, then search for the title, The Christian's Obligation. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ.